Coming out. My name is Reverend Brian Harvey. I'm the Youth Ministries Director for the Presbyterian Church in Victoria, and it's my delight to have opportunities to speak to youth groups, youth leaders, and church leaders when I get the chance. And one of the important aspects that PYV have identified in talking with churches is the need for training, and so our training events are something we want to do consistently and we want to take seriously. Now, you would have seen scrolling beforehand some of the upcoming events and the past events. Almost all of our training events have been recorded and are on the website pyv.org.au, and we would encourage you, I'd really encourage you to have a look at those. They're not all me, which is a great thing, so you'll get some other voices and some other input amongst all of that. I do want to say, though, that we're lined up today in July. We've got Tim Hawkins, who's serving in South Africa at the moment, but he's going to be in Australia in June, July a bit, and on Tuesday, July 18, he'll be leading some sessions for us. I'm very excited about that, and Tim did one for us a couple of years ago. Sadly, that was when the recording didn't work, which just, oh, how is that possible? But so we'll make sure this one does, and we'll let you know. I'll be letting people know about that. I will say, though, I generally email just the key youth leaders, and so most of you are here because you've heard about it from someone else. But if you would like to be a part of an email list of just getting that stuff directly, let me know, and I'll add you to that list. So tonight's topic is the theology of youth ministry, building a theology of youth ministry. I think theology is important. It's one of the great aspects of the Presbyterian Church. We take theology very seriously, and so it should be in youth ministry that we take theology seriously as well. But what does that mean, to take theology seriously for youth ministry, or for children's ministry, or men's ministry, or women's ministry, or even, dare I suggest it, whole church ministry? The whole family ministry. How does theology affect us there? So we'll talk about some of that. I'll be asking you in a little while about some of the scripture verses, some of the passages of scripture that you think are really relevant to youth and young people and ministry to youth and young people. So I say that now, so you've got a few moments to get your minds thinking about some of those verses, some of those passages of scripture. Jot them down, and I'll be asking you to call them out a bit later on. Let me pray, and then we'll kick off. Loving God, thank you that you have revealed yourself in marvelous ways. Thank you that you have helped your people to read your word, to understand it. Thank you for those who have translated it and taught your word over the centuries. And Lord, as we gather tonight and as we sit on the shoulders of giants, theological giants, as we sit on the shoulders of lay people and consistent teachers of the gospel, I pray that we will learn and understand more and more what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a minister to young people in our congregations, and a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us tonight. Speak to us, speak through me, that we may understand you even better. I ask in your precious name. Amen. Now, there is a name tag sheet wafting around. If you haven't got a name tag on, please grab hold of that and write your name on. So I know there's a lot of people here who don't know each other, and that's terrific. I'm very excited about that. We'll have a supper break later, and having name tags on can be a great help there. Building a theology of youth ministry is something that should occupy the mind of youth leaders. It should occupy the mind of all church leaders. But particularly here for youth leaders, what does it mean to understand a theology? What does it mean to build a theology of youth ministry? And when you think about youth ministry, is theology that something that comes to mind at all? Or are you just, we need to do this, we need to get together on a Friday night, we need to dot, 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 dot. Well, I think if we can work out what a theology of ministry is, we will be much better. If you look at one of our training events, you'll see there a session from me on the purpose of youth ministry. And in that, I've suggested that there are five bad reasons. These are five wrong reasons for youth ministry. Firstly, that you do youth ministry just to get kids off the street. It's a noble aim, But there are many other organisations that can do that and can do that much better than you and your church can do that. If your aim is just to get kids off the street, then I would encourage you to join the Scouts, join the Guides, join a football club or a basketball club, whatever it might be, that has that as their aim as well, and be committed to that and take the gospel of Jesus there. But that's not a really great aim for church-based youth ministry. To give youth something to do, young people today are busier than they have ever been. It's astonishing how much parents expect their teenage children to do and to be a part of. And if we just add more things to that because we want to give the youth something to do, something's going to break. And in today's age, it's likely that church will be one of the first things to go. And that can be enormously discouraging. So again, if you think that's your aim, I want to give the youth of our church something to do, you can find a better purpose there. If your aim is to introduce nice boys to nice girls, please stop now. It's great when that happens, when relationships form, a wonderful thing. But if that's your main purpose, you're going to end up with a pretty, I'm going to suggest, a pretty toxic kind of a youth group. And that's not going to end well. To keep Christian kids away from non-Christian kids, the last thing we need is more places that keep Christian kids away from non-Christian kids. When many of the youth that I mix with in PYV are involved in Christian education, so they are predominantly surrounded by Christian young people, which is great. Sometimes they need exposure to non-Christian young people because at some point they will have to go to work and it is unlikely that they will be surrounded by Christian people there. And if they go to work or university and that's their first exposure to non-Christian people, that can be an enormous shock. I remember one young man who grew up homeschooling and then went to Collingwood TAFE. I can't imagine the culture shock that kind of thing would be. And to carry on the church tradition, that's a really bad purpose for youth ministry. If that's what it's about, and I understand that there are some churches, and I know there are some churches where the people there are just hoping that there's someone else there to bury them when they die. But that's a really poor reason to have a youth ministry. You need something far more vibrant and exciting than that. So here's something that I think is better. This comes from Andrew Root, and I'll be quoting him a bit tonight. If you hear me speak, you'll hear me mention his name a fair bit. And he says this: the purpose of youth ministry is to invite both young and old to participate in God's action. And we do really well to keep that in mind and to make that our goal. One good way to do that is to give some time to thinking about how is God working amongst our young people? What is God doing amongst our young people, and how can I see what he's doing and get involved in that? I think we do well to give some time to thinking about what God is actually up to. Another little book called Adolescence, The Search for Adolescence, I think, by Crystal Kyrgios, and she uses this magnificent comment: we are all youth ministers because we are all ministers of the gospel and we all know one youth. Now, there are churches who would just love to have one teenager, just one teenager in their congregation. And I can tell you there are churches that have that one teenager, and that one teenager often wishes there were more teenagers there. But even for those churches who are wishing for the one, hoping and praying for the one, there's every chance that they know one youth. Therefore, they can be a youth minister. And you can be that. So tonight we'll look at the theology that lies at the foundation of youth ministry in the local church, something important, and why theology is vital in making youth ministry effective. I'm going to say this: you can do youth ministry with no theology at all. You can do church with no theology at all. But I think to make youth ministry truly effective, you want to have some good theology behind that. We'll consider what the Bible has to say about ministry to youth, and we'll see that it's not as simple as we might first think. Some things in the Bible are clear, some not so clear. We'll see what youth ministry is like in that. I hope we'll also see with me that other aspects of theology are important as we consider ministry to youth. The church is this wonderful living organism, everything connected to everything else. So what you learn to apply to youth ministry should have some application to other areas of church life as well. So let's talk about theology. The theology of youth ministry, and a good place to begin is the Bible. What does the Bible say about youth ministry? Well, the Bible doesn't say much about youth ministry. That's kind of like asking, what does the Bible say about dating? Or what does the Bible say about buying a car? Or what does the Bible say about sitting in straight rows when we meet together? The Bible's pretty silent on these things. It doesn't show Jesus sitting with his disciples saying, Peter, you see those children over there? I want you to take them away from all the adults and just entertain them, do some craft with them until they're about 13. And then they'll be old enough to come in and learn some serious stuff. We don't see that. Nor do we see Jesus saying to his disciples, go into the towns ahead of you. Matthew, you'll talk to the business people. Bartholomew, you're in charge of music. And John, you're the youth pastor. None of that is strictly biblical. So what does the Bible say about youth ministry? And here's where I'm going to say nothing. But that's one of those things that makes much more sense on paper than verbally. What does the Bible say about youth ministry? Nothing. But that's not quite true. It's not really true to declare the Bible says nothing about ministry to youth. Because clearly the Bible says a lot about ministry, and therefore it will have something to say about ministry to youth and to young people. It's the stories and instructions we find in the scriptures that help us to build a theology of youth ministry. We just need to look beyond the surface. We need to look a bit deeper. But this doesn't need an academic degree. This is not Bible college kind of study. This is something that anybody can do. But like an archaeologist who walks across a landscape and sees the bumps and the shapes in the soil and that indicate that something is buried here, we need to read a bit deeper, not because we are looking for something new, but rather because we are now looking for what has been forgotten. So we'll begin by looking at some more specific comments of the Bible. What are some of the Bible passages that you think are really relevant to youth ministry? Go. What, is there anything that comes to your mind, or is there nothing that comes to your mind when you think about what does the Bible say about ministry to youth? If the answer is, gee, I don't know, that's okay. I'll tell you, there are some stuff. There is some stuff. But the fact that it's silent suggests to me that maybe our churches, we're not teaching theology real well. Or we're not teaching Bible and how it's applied real well. That's a sweeping statement. Will get me in trouble at some point, I'm sure. So here are some. You might want to write these ones down. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 speak to women. And in speaking to women, it speaks to young women as well. Where Paul writes to Titus about, you know, training people to speak to the older women, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to the husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Here is a key aspect to that work. But it's not just to the women. And so in verse 6 of Titus chapter 2, here's this simple statement to young men, about young men. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. It's an interesting side point that that's all he says about young men. There's this great list for older men, older women, young men, be self-controlled. That's it. And wouldn't the world be a much better place if young men were self-controlled? I think the Word of God is relevant to our time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. I think this is one of the classic statements about young people in the church. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. What a handful of statements that is. You want your young people to learn something, to memorize something? There's a statement for them. 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But that, please don't ever stop it there. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, love, faith, and purity. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6. To show that this is fully biblical, we go into the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, we read what are really important words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, there's family and there's community in that, in both of those statements, or in all of those statements. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The whole community, hear this and teach your children. I want the whole church to know this. And I want the whole church to teach your children. There's an important reason why when a child is baptized in our churches, the church commit to care for this child as well. We do well as church members to understand what that means. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are astonishingly relevant books, particularly for young men. And they continue to be relevant for young men and women today of all ages. So there are some, what I think are pretty crystal clear statements from the Bible. Pretty crystal clear things that come there. But I think there's also many others that we need to look a little deeper. Some of the stories of the Old Testament that take us to consider what's been happening behind the story to make this story real. And I'm going to begin with Joseph and Daniel. Joseph, most of you, I'm sure, will know the story of Joseph. His colored coat. His brothers hate him, and for good reason, and so they get rid of him. That wasn't such a good thing to do. He's sold off to slavery. Things are going well. And then his boss's wife says, "Oh, you're cute. Come to bed with me." He says, "No." She accuses him of rape. He's thrown into prison unfairly. But he does well there. God looks after him. Eventually, he's released and becomes like the second in charge in all of Egypt. An astonishing story. But what astonishes me is this. Joseph was just at the end of his teenage life, come towards the end of his teenage years, when he was sold into slavery. And yet some years later, in a completely foreign land, when someone suggests to him, "Come and sleep with me," he doesn't just say no. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Is it dropping on you here? If he was coming to the end of his teenage years when he was enslaved, who taught him about God so well that he was able to resist these temptations so far from home? Again, young men, if they could resist temptations when they're away from home, life would be better. But Joseph was able to do that. This is Joseph who named his sons in honor of God. Years after being abandoned by his family. Years after being abandoned from people who could have taught him more and more about this living God. And yet, he was there. He was maturing in a religious society far different to that of his own family, yet he was able to be faithful to his God. Who taught this young man so that he was able to stay pure and true through his life? The book of Daniel tells an amazing story of Daniel and his three friends who were chosen when they were young, and they stayed faithful. And again, I ask the question, who taught them? Who taught them and taught them so well that when they were captured, when the ease of life was offered to them, they said no. And they chose to hold with what they believed was God's will for them. I don't know who did all that, but I read the results of it in the book of Daniel, in the life of Daniel, and the three we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Coming to the New Testament, and we see a similar thing with Timothy. So here are some classic, 2 Timothy 3:16 is well known to us. All scripture is God-breathed. But it's the verses prior to that that grab my attention as well. And Paul writes and says of Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, there are two things that stand out to me there. One is that these scriptures that he read were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and he was not growing up with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If he was growing up with any of the scripture, he was growing up with the Old Testament. And yet that was enough to make him wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Astonishing! But even earlier than that, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So where did he learn the scriptures? From his family, because it says, you know those from whom you've learned it. And earlier in that book, 2 Timothy, Paul says, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Wonderful. People are teaching young people, and it is having a dynamic and a wonderful and a glorious impact on them. So we come to think about what the Bible says, and we try to take what I've just said and try to place that in your own mind and in your own context. How then can I apply this biblical stuff and this theology to youth ministry? Now, the picture here is Dr. Andrew Root's book, Taking Theology to Youth Ministry. He describes, there's a series of four little books. He says you can sit down with them in one sitting and read through them. He's wrong. You can't. Because every fourth page, you're just sitting there thinking, how do I apply this where I am? How does this affect my understanding of ministry to young people? Anyway, theology and youth ministry. Many people think about youth ministry, but they don't think about theology. I think for most people, when they hear about youth ministry, they think games, food, talking, maybe a devotional talk, hoping no one gets injured, and everybody goes home. It's the practical, it's the pragmatic that comes to mind. Then we might come to a realization that actually we're a church youth group. We need to be different to the local council youth group. I should be thinking theologically about this. And so we do. We start to add, but perhaps instead of thinking really theologically, we just add theological terms to what we're doing. So instead of getting together to have fun, we're having fellowship. Instead of just talking about what we're doing, we're discipling. We just add a theological layer to what we're doing. Andy Root makes this comment: "We assume we're doing theology because we can use theological language to express our intentions. But this theological language is only a candy-coated shell that gives the impression that we've thought theologically about youth ministry." So tonight, I will happily challenge you to think theologically about youth ministry. And I need to do this by getting you to think theologically about more than just youth. So here, if you've got the outline in front of you, there are five headings there. we're going to work through these five. Firstly, the theology of Imago Dei, the image of God. Here is one of the great and wonderful things. Now, sorry, do you not have an outline? We might be able to. Thank you very much. The theology of the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, I'm assuming you know what this means, but just in case, it's the simple statement that we are created in the image of God. Humanity is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them. So you and I are created, therefore, in the image of God. I'm going to suggest that one reason that we in our churches don't have, don't need statues is because every time we look at another person in that church, here is the image of God. Broken, perhaps, distorted a little, certainly, but here is the image of God. Therefore, right in front of our eyes. Crystal Kyrgios, again from her little book, says this: we are all created in the image of God, which means if we fail to see, know, and spend time with the adolescents in our world, we will fail to see, know, and understand the fully reflected image of our Lord himself. Now, this is a quote I think might take a bit of thinking through to fully grasp it, but you will know. And I'm hoping you've had the experience of sitting with someone and just seeing something holy in them. You'll have that with some of the older saints in your congregations, I know that. But sometimes it's when you're sitting with a young person, with all their troubles and struggles and stupidity of teenage life, but when you sit with them and you look at them in the eye and you can get to see, wow, there's something going on here. I'm in the image, I'm staring at the image of God. Now, I know it's really easy to walk away from someone who's different to us. You know, that teenager who's always got their head buried in their phone, earbuds in their ear, it's difficult to connect with. So we leave her to herself, or that boy who's only interested in the latest game, and that's all he talks about, and you have no interest in it whatsoever. But these people are created in the image of God. They're easy to walk away from, but we miss out. We miss out when we do that. If we see them as they are, bearing the image of God, then I suggest it might make it a little easier to stay. Many of us who are now in ministry, many of us my age, but probably you too, hopefully can remember that person or those people who chose not to walk away from you, but those people who chose to stay. And they might not use the language of, yes, we recognized the image of God in her and wanted to see that fully develop. They might not use the language, but that's what they've done. I am enormously grateful for those people who did that. Maybe you can do that. For those people in your youth group, to look beyond the language that they use, look beyond the piercings, look beyond the tattoos, look beyond the clothing and the appalling music that they undoubtedly listen to, because that's all teenagers listen to now. I am that old. Look beyond that and see, this is the image of God. And I think that's really important when we are dealing with really troubled young people. They might be troubled, they might be feral, but they are the image of God. They're just hiding behind all those masks that they've put up. I suggest we need to examine our theology of church as well, and what church is and what church means. So imagine your church family for a moment. Sunday morning, the congregation is gathered. Who is sitting in the back row? Who are the people sitting in the back row? Are they young? Old? Both? Babies? Probably with their parents? Who's in the front row? Probably nobody, if your church is like most. Where are the children sitting? Where are the teenagers sitting? Are they sitting together or are they with their families? Where are the retirees sitting? Where have people placed themselves in your church? When I grew up, and it was a very different time when I was a teenager, so I'm not suggesting that this was the best way to do it, although I found great value in it. When I was a teenager, I sat with the other teenagers in our church. So that's what my church life was like. When I left that church and went into ministry, come to another church where, hey, I'm the minister now, and it was like the families are all sitting together. It was really weird. Why don't the teenagers sit together? Don't they like each other? Or is it just some weird strong family? And I had a really strong family. I had a great family. So it wasn't like this dysfunctional thing. I had a great family. We just didn't sit next to each other at church. There was reasons for that. My parents were involved in stuff. But it was kind of weird. These teenagers weren't sitting together. And then they weren't talking together much afterwards. Side point, but... So, youth in the Christian church, youth in the Christian community. We might have a youth culture in our world now, youth Bibles and youth devotionals, but that wasn't always the way it was, and that's not how the Bible was written. The Bible was not written with all these different age groups in mind. The kids' church, youth church, old church, tradie church, contemporary church. The Bible wasn't written in that kind of a way. All ages were, and I think should be, and I've come to that decision over a few years, part of the church community, worshipping together and experiencing God together. If you hear me talk about youth in church, that's something you'll hear me say a fair bit. And it's something that youth leaders and youth writers are rediscovering and are writing about and debating about, that intergenerational ministry and intergenerational worship. So we're going to look at Titus chapter 2 again. If you've got a Bible on your phones and computers and what have you, please look up Titus chapter 2 and imagine you're hearing this for the very first time. You're sitting in a congregation. They've received a letter from Paul. It's being unscrolled for the first time. And you're sitting there and you're hearing this. And you read what Paul is instructing Titus, your pastor, to do. Chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now, if you're imagining yourself in that church, who else is in that church hearing this? What age groups are in that church? You can answer that question. What age groups are in that church, do you think? All of them. Which age groups have just been addressed? Old men, older women, younger women, young men. And we can take it that all those groups are in the church together. We have forgotten that youth would be in the church and children would be in the church when those youth and children passages were read. So think for a moment of the impact on a community when they sit together and they hear instructions that are relevant not just to themselves but also to others in the church. Think about this. You're sitting there and you're hearing these passages from this letter from Paul to Titus. The young women are hearing that the older women are instructed to talk to you. So when the older women do come to talk to you as a younger woman, you're not surprised. In fact, you're expecting it because you've heard that that's what the older women will do. The young men hear what older men should be like. They hear that older men should be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So young men, who know they should be self-controlled, also know that when they grow up, this is what they should be. Not just self-controlled, but sound in faith, in love, and endurance, worthy of respect. And you don't need to wait until you're an older man to be those things. And so you hear this as a young man, and you see that this is what the older men should be. And that gives you a kind of an idea as a young man of, he is a good model to follow, and he is not. We do well to keep in mind the theology of the church and the place of the church. Read those kinds of passages. Ephesians 5 and 6 are great passages of Scripture, but in a lot of our churches, you know, you get to chapter 6 and it's children, obey your parents. Well, there's no point reading that in most churches because the children aren't there. And that's not how it should be. The theology of evangelism is important. And important in youth ministry, important in all ministry. So here's a phrase which still astonishes me that is used. I don't think it's used as much as it used to be, which is a great thing. Every now and then it just creeps out, kind of that Christian jargon that we kind of just sneaks out when we don't mean it to. Youth are the future of the church. Now we shake our heads at that and we think that's just such a wrong statement. Youth aren't the future of the church, they're at the church now. And that's true. Now, but I understand why people make this kind of comment. We have a generation of people. We have generations of people. God bless these older people. You don't appreciate that. You don't appreciate that when you're 17. But gosh, those older people who have financed the church for decades, who have turned off the lights, who have opened the doors, who have vacuumed the carpets for decades, and they're tired. And so they are now looking at those young adults and those teenagers to say, oh, you're the future of the church. I can't do this for much longer. The youth, you are the future of the church. So I get why people would say that. But that makes a couple of big assumptions when you say this. That makes a couple of big assumptions. Firstly, you're assuming that the youth will stay in the church long enough to be there in the future. And if the Australian church is losing 7 out of 10 young people, so there might be 3 out of 10 who stay in church, fewer of them are going to stay in this church. To say that the youth are the future of the church, you're just putting too much pressure on them. It's unlikely that they will still be there 30 years from now when you think they're old enough and experienced enough to take something on. Which leads me to say, give your young people something to do. Let your young people take part in the church community. I appreciate that most of you don't have any authority in your church to do that. But take it back to your ministers and your elders. Let your young people be involved in the church community. Secondly, the assumption is that they aren't part of the church in the present. So to bounce off what I've just said, they are a part of the church. Let them take part. Let them be a part of the church. Expect good things. Expect difficult things from teenagers. They can do it. Teenagers are studying some of the most ridiculous, difficult maths. They are studying science. There's these great expectations on them from their family and from their schools to achieve this high. And at church, well, we don't. Some churches won't even let them, greet people at the door. We can do better. We can do better. So I want to suggest, if you need a phrase, the better one is evangelism is the future of the church. And in youth ministry, evangelism matters. Now, here's a comment that won't surprise you. I'd like to think I've got some profound things to say. I'm pretty sure this won't be one of them, though. What worked in the past doesn't always work now. I wasn't at the MCG in 1959. I'm not old enough, which is remarkable, I know. But I wasn't there in 1959 when Billy Graham spoke to 130,000 people at the MCG. Astonishing number of people. And a huge number of them must have been young adults and teenagers, because I've met some pretty old people now who have talked about being converted at the MCG under Billy Graham's ministry. I wasn't there. I can't imagine it. But I'm pretty sure that if Billy Graham or anyone came now to hold such an event, such a crusade, it wouldn't fill the MCG. That's a reflection on Melbourne, not a reflection on whoever's coming to do that. That's just where we are. It just wouldn't happen. We need a theology of evangelism that takes the old story and puts it into words and phrases that helps young people to grasp it. And more than words, teenagers need people who will not just tell the gospel, but will also live the gospel. Now, I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet read this, Tim Keller's The Reason for God. I think Tim Keller, I don't know if this is the best book on the issues, I don't know if it's the most popular book, but I think it's an outstanding book. Easy to read, and deals with some of the issues that people put up as, how can you possibly believe in God? Science, suffering, the Bible, these things get mentioned in this book, and I'd encourage you to read it. Do some evangelism training with your young people. Don't believe evangelism is the domain of the missionary worker or the minister. That's not what the Bible teaches. Teach your young people to do evangelism. I was delighted to be at Epping Youth Group last week, where that little youth group, connecting with some of the other churches in their region, are doing evangelism training. And it was great to hear them run through what they've been learning and how to apply that. Wow, how exciting. The Youth Metro program, run through PYV and the Metro Committee, has a part of that as its core element, evangelism training. And as Ken Moser says, we might not be the best evangelists amongst teenagers because we can't fully be part of the world, of their world, but the teenagers in our church can be. There are some shops at Eastland that I can't go into because I just feel old. I feel out of place. But my teenage friends can go in there because that's their place. Same at school. Same in any youth culture. Maybe I can't go in there, but if I can help my young people to know how to share the gospel, then they can take that in there. And I can be praying for them. I can be helping them. I can be discipling them. And if they do get someone to come and show an interest, then I can be that teacher for them both, perhaps. We want to explain the gospel in words and ways that teenagers can connect with. So the theology of evangelism is important, but that then needs to be followed up by a theology of discipleship. Now, evangelism and discipleship are two issues that we've dealt with in a couple of our training nights, and there are some excellent videos of those events on our website. But discipleship is something that over the last 40 years has taken a much more prominent place in the life of the church. This is a good thing. Over the last 25 years, it's taking a stronger place in the life of ministry to youth. I think this is a very good thing. I think that will help to arrest the hemorrhaging of young people out of the church. I think it will. I know that the young people who are staying in church, when they become adults, they are talking about the people who discipled them, who showed them Jesus, who showed them grace. So it's a good thing. The focus of youth ministry might change. That happens. But I'm hoping that discipleship will never lose its place as important. But what is discipleship? Here's the great question. What is discipleship? Is discipleship just reading and studying? Does studying a theological course make you a disciple of Jesus Christ? No. We'd say no to both of those things. There's enough people who have studied theology who have no interest in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Which just blows my mind, but there it is. They're clever, they can answer many questions, but most of us would recognise that you don't really believe this, do you? You know all this stuff, but you don't really believe it. The problem for many young people is that that's what's been modelled for them. The problem for many of us is that that's what has been modelled for us. Not in so much in the academic extreme, but just we find ourselves surrounded by people who just do discipleship really badly and model Christianity quite badly. So imagine that a teenager in your church is keen to learn more about being a follower of Jesus. She comes to you and asks if you can help her. No doubt you can help her in many ways, and you're excited that someone's come to ask you. But how often is your first thought to encourage her to read the Gospel of Mark or to read a part of the Bible? How often would you hand her a book and promise to meet together with her to discuss what she's read? And that's how discipleship's done for most of us, which then leads to what I think can be a really awkward question. Can you be a disciple of Jesus if you can't read? Or if you're disabled? Now, we all say yes, of course you can. But how are we discipling those people who can't read? How are we discipling people who... How do you disciple people who can't read the same language? How do you disciple people in this way? And what do our actions and expectations of people show the answer to be? So our young people need to know what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a footballer. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a programmer. Or what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and an entrepreneur. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and in high school, in secondary school, or in university. And many of them need to know what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and unemployed. Because we don't talk about that too much. How can you be a disciple of Jesus Christ when you can't find work? And that needs more than a book. Now, I'll be the first to say, here's a book, read this, and let's talk through it together. I think books are enormously helpful and really important. And if I could, as part of a discipling program, teach people to read a book, hey, that's a great aspect of discipleship. But if it's just about a book, I'm missing something here. Tim Chester, a great author, well worth reading any of his books, says this: you don't disciple people through courses and programs. You educate people through courses and programs. Education is good, but education is not the same as discipleship. Discipleship is both formal and informal. It's a great phrase. Discipleship is both formal and informal. Here's a great story. I'll just tell it briefly. Of a bloke in a university who was witnessing to his friend, and his friend said, "Look, I'm interested in what you're talking about, but what does it mean to live like a Christian?" And this bloke's thinking, how do I answer that? I know. I'll introduce you to this other guy. I should have names for these guys, but I'll introduce you to this other guy because he can teach you better than I can. So they go to see him, and this guy is discipling a number of people, and he's studying at university. And he thinks about it for a while, answers a couple of questions, then realizes more and more questions. He says, "Look, I haven't got time. I haven't got time for you." And this guy's like, "Whoa, what do you mean you haven't got time?" I haven't got time. But I'll tell you this. If you want to know what a Christian is like, watch me. Can you say that? If you want to know what a Christian is like, watch me. And these are people living on university. Watch me. The fifth one is a theology of family. Who is teaching children spiritual truths? And who are the greatest role models in the lives of teenagers? We might like to think it's us. The great general reality is that it is parents. In a survey done amongst the youth in the Presbyterian Church in Victoria, 100% said their mum. 86% said their dad were the most important role models in their life. The youth pastor was a fair bit down the list. The minister was above the youth pastor, which was an interesting, a good thing, but an interesting thing. It's the parents. So Kendra Dean's book, Almost Christian, and I'll be quoting that shortly. When I read that, it was just confronting and shocking and deeply uncomfortable to realise that it's my generation who are failing the next generation. Because we are presenting for them a really insipid and safe model of Christianity. If it's Christianity at all. It is the parents who are the greatest models for youth. For good or for ill. They are the ones who make the greatest impact on young people. So how does that relate to youth ministry? One of the reasons it's easier to be a youth minister at 40 than at 20 is that you are kind of the same age as the parents of the teenagers you're working with. So stay the course. Don't give up. Keep in youth ministry until you're 40, 50, 60. You'll gain a greater impact and greater traction with the family. But you need to have a theology of family. What does it mean to be family? Now, not that long ago, that would have been a really clear-cut answer. Mum, dad, kids, maybe a dog and a cat. But now, it's almost like there's no answer to that question. It's so broad, it's almost like there's no answer to the question. So, in a church context, what's the theology of family? Well, it's what does the Bible teach us about family? What does the Bible teach us about parents teaching their children? Children respecting their parents, and the way that the church community can help that to happen. Sometimes the church community gets in the way of the family. So, to quote Kendra Dean, the best investment in the spiritual growth of a congregation is to invest in the spiritual lives of young people. And the best way to invest in the spiritual lives of young people is to invest in the spiritual growth of their parents. most of us in youth ministry, if we think anything about the parents, they drive us nuts. Because the parents aren't supportive of what we're doing in youth ministry. They don't bring their kids along. They don't think it's as important as we think it is. And I get that. But perhaps we need to look at it from a different angle and say, how can we invest in the spiritual lives of the parents? Not just the teenagers, but of the parents. And I'll give you this heads up. Most parents are really frustrated by youth pastors because youth pastors never tell the parents anything. They don't organise anything in time. They never know when something's going to start or end. And at the last minute it's, oh, can you pick up this person on the way there? Yeah, we can lift our game as well, youth pastors. So, family. If family is one of God's greatest gifts, do we inadvertently damage that by making church life so busy that there is no time for family life? I don't know that that's as much the case now as it used to be, but I'll put it out there still. Are we making church life so busy that there is no time for family life? And what are our expectations of church members and how they use their time? And as youth ministers and youth leaders, are we supporting the parents or are we fighting them? And I'll leave this quote up as we finish. Teenagers reporting high degree of religious devotion did not get that way on their own. Their faith is the legacy of communities that have invested time, energy, and love in them, and where the religious faith of adults, especially parents, inspires the faith of their children. Go back to where we were earlier. Do you remember who that person was who saw beyond whatever masks you were putting up and saw the image of God in you and stayed? Well, that still happens. Perhaps you can be those people. I hope you can develop a theology of ministry that has its application to youth. I hope you can develop a theology of ministry that has a place within the church. I hope you can develop a theology of ministry to youth that does more than just entertain. With all the challenges of young people, with all the delights that they bring, that you can help them to see the wonder and the glory of God. I'm going to pray, and we're going to break for supper. And Anne's out there. She's got some supper ready for us. So please thank her when you head out there. There's also a bowl on the bench. If you want to drop your $5 in, if you've bought that tonight, that would be great. Let me pray. Our loving God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace in all things. Thank you for the chance to share this. And thank you for these dear and good people who have listened to me bang on for so long. Help us to understand what it is to have a good theology, to understand you, the study of God, to understand you better, so that we can then apply that to ministry and apply that to ministry amongst youth. Lord, I pray this to the glory of your great and holy name. Amen. Amen.